is a pleasure again to stand before you to open the Word of God. We're going to look at Acts chapter 13, specifically verses 46 through 52. I heard from Sonny this morning that Pastor Steve is doing a little bit better. The frequency of his seizures is less. We need to continue to pray for relief as well as for rest for him. Acts 13, verses 46 through 52 will be the passage that we are going to look at. This is the living word of the living God. Let us stand and give its reading appropriate attention. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to learn from your word. We would ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be upon us all, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds, that as I bring the sermon this morning, that they would be your words, that they would glorify you, that as they are spoken, that they would go out and change lives, and that we would be able to understand this particular section and be able to apply it to our lives. We do it, Lord, not for our sakes, but for your sake, for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I had the opportunity to preach and mention to you all that normally, I prepare a sermon long in advance to have it ready for whenever the next time that I step into this pulpit. This time, obviously, it's right on the heels of last week's sermon, so I thought I'd take the opportunity of doing what I call a little bit of a bridge sermon. And what I mean by that is I hope to connect some of what we spoke of last week and have that then move forward and connect to what we're going to do next week, which is our missions conference. And so I've selected a passage that is mission-oriented, and as you can see from my title, A Mission-Minded Church, I want to look at a couple of things this week, and hopefully we can flesh that out of these particular verses, and that is, what does a mission-minded church look like? And then the second question would be, are we a mission-minded church? And I think that that's an appropriate question to ask as we prepare ourselves and we prepare our hearts for the missions conference next weekend. I hope to do this in 4 points: proper theology, proper motivation, proper practice, and then proper results. And hopefully we'll look back at some of the things that I said last week, which won't be foreign to you, and then we'll look forward to how this applies to missions and how this will apply next week to our missions conference. So let's enter the sermon by way of my first point, proper theology. Verse 46 says that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Obviously, the gospel was going first to the Jew, to God's people. And then upon their rejection, they brought judgment upon themselves, that they were unworthy of the gospel. Now let's understand something here, which sometimes we overlook, and that is the fact that we all deserve punishment and death. This was not a surprise that the Jews did not understand and that they rejected the gospel. We are all sinners. We all reject the gospel at first. Our rejection of God is judgment upon ourselves. God doesn't owe us anything. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of his judgment. And yet, his love and his mercy saves the elect. God's people then were the Jews as a nation, but the gospel is something that is personal. Even though God's people were the Jews, they did reject the gospel, and therefore it went to the Gentiles. Romans 1:18 tells us that we know and we still reject. We actually suppress the truth. Romans 3:10 tells us that none are righteous. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us that we fall short. All of us do. None of us can keep the law. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of those sins, of that failure on our part, is death. That all goes back, as I mentioned last week, to the creation. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to where Adam ate of that fruit, disobeyed God, and that fall has been imputed to all of us. And so we all have that sinful nature. The Jews rejected the gospel, but that becomes a vehicle for that gospel to then go to the Gentiles. Romans 10:12 through 15 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." The word of God spoken. Romans 1:16, that gospel is the power of God to salvation. So although the Jews as a nation rejected, individuals can see the light as God brings it to them. Gospel has to be right. That's the first thing. That's where doctrine counts. Because if the gospel is wrong, then the message is wrong, and then there is no power to it. Paul gives us the simplest definition of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel in its simplest form. But the gospel is also complex. We can dig into the gospel and it is never ending. Its depth is so deep that we can never get to the bottom of it. It includes all of Reformed theology, all of the things that we have and believe as Reformed theologians. Last week I spoke of the telescope. Remember that? I talked about the fact that we were dead in our sins, as it told us in Ephesians 2:1. But then I told you that we took that telescope and God intervened. And as he intervened, he brought out different things from the telescope. The first thing that he brought out was our regeneration. Ezekiel 36:26 says that he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And then we spoke of the fact that out from there comes repentance. So after our regeneration, the telescope continues to open, and now we have repentance. Acts 3:19 tells us that repentance is separate from our conversion. It tells us that that repentance is passive. It's in the passive voice. In other words, we don't do anything. God is the one that is changing us. He regenerates us and makes us alive, and then he gives us repentance so that we can turn. We said that repentance was when we're going in this direction, in the direction of sin, in a direction away from God, that we turn 180 degrees. And as we make that turn, not only do we stop sinning, but now we begin moving in the direction of God. God grants us that repentance. And then it continues further, doesn't it? Out of that repentance, we have faith. We spoke of the fact that faith was a gift. Ephesians 2:8 and Philippians 1:29, where it says that it's not only been given to us to suffer, but it's given to us to believe. God does that. We are also passive in that. Good Reformed theology, isn't it? Because God is acting and man is reacting. God is changing our lives. He's changing our hearts. He's giving us a disposition for God. He's granting us repentance so that we can turn from our sin and turn to God. He then grants us faith so that as we hear the gospel, we can believe. And then what was that last thing that came out? Remember, we talked about that last week when we were talking about the promises and the motivation of those promises. We have good works that are then generated, that final tip of that telescope. God is active. Man is reactive. Justin read from chapter 20 of the Confession, and section 1 of that chapter said that God gave a promise as the means of the calling the elect, begetting in them faith and repentance. So we believe, based on our confession, that God is the one that is doing all that work, and God is the one that is moving us and changing us and having us come to saving faith. Think about that truth. The Jews had the temple. They had the presence of God. They had the priesthood. They had everything that pointed them as a nation to those truths, and yet they rejected it. As it said in Romans 1, knowing, they still reject. They suppressed the truth. But then that allowed the light to go to the Gentiles. We have to be careful, beloved. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Knowledge is not just knowing one aspect of God. We must know all about God. We must know who Christ is, but we also must know what Christ did. We have to also know and understand that Christ will return and he will keep all of his promises. Section 2 of the Confession that Justin read revealed that it is only by the Word. It is the gospel that reveals God to us. Only by the word. Romans 1:16 says that it is the power of God to salvation. So we have to have the gospel right. Doctrine does count. Our proper theology is important. Now, evangelism or evangelical has meant a lot of different things in the church, and we've gone far away from its original meanings. But evangelism is a taking of two different words. The first word is for the word good, and then the second word is I bring a message. So what evangelism simply means is that I am bringing a good message. Evangelism is personal. I bring that good message to the person that I'm speaking with. Missions takes evangelism and puts it on the global stage, where we go to the ends of the earth with it. So, what makes the message good? Well, you have to have a backdrop of something bad for the message to be good. If I only preach the gospel and say, I have salvation for you, but I don't tell you that there was a problem that you had, that you need this salvation, then the message isn't good. Today it's supposed to hit 66 degrees. If I come in and I say to you, the temperature today is going to be in the 60s, that's interesting news. It's not necessarily good news. But when we come out of 2 weeks of 15-degree weather, and I come in and I say, hallelujah, today it's going to hit 60, then that news is good, because we've been living in the freezing cold for 2 weeks. It's the same with the gospel. The gospel is good news because of the backdrop of the bad news. And the bad news is that as sinners, we deserve punishment. And as sinners, we will be punished, because God is a righteous God who must punish sin. The good news is that God has made a way that we don't have to get that judgment. And that way is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to live the perfect sinless life, and then to be raised again on the third day. So mission-minded churches understand good, solid theology. The gospel and its definition is important, and evangelism and its proper definition is important. So the mission-minded church, knowing this and understanding this, can go to the nations and can preach the truth, which then God uses because it is the power that he has chosen to use as his power to salvation. Brings me to my second point. Proper motivation. Verses 47 and 48. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We are to be a light. We are to be a light to the world. In Matthew 5, 14 and 16, it says, you are a light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if you're out and it's dark in the middle of nowhere, and you look forward, what do you see? You don't see anything, because everything's in front of you. But if the city that you're looking out to is on a hill, it stands out. And every little bit of light from it, you can see from all distances, because it stands up high upon a hill. We are to be that city. We are to be up on the hill where everyone who's looking, gazing from the distance, can see the light that we have, because we stand above as a city on the hill. I've spoken before about the fact that when you go into a dark room and there's complete darkness, that the smallest of candles consumes the dark. We are like that. We come into the darkness and the evil and the sin of the world, and even if we're just a little flicker, we still consume the darkness, because God has enabled us to do that with his word. Turn, if you would, with me to Psalm 91. Or just listen if you don't wish to go there. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 16, I'm going to read. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This message is not just to us. It speaks of Christ. But there's promises here, aren't there? It tells us that there's salvation to the end. It tells us that there's no fear. It tells us that the enemies are defeated. It tells us that we will have communion with him, that we will have protection that comes from angels, that we will know, he will know our name, that we will have long life and salvation. 22 times in that psalm, it says shall or will. The future, the promises of God, connecting to last week, where we look forward to those promises and we hang on those promises that God has promised us as the great rewarder and as the great faithful God who keeps those promises, and therefore we are obedient. We spoke of those promises last week. We spoke of eternal life. We spoke of the bodily resurrection. We spoke of the new heaven and the new earth. The crowns of righteousness that will be given to us. Those are the promises that God has made to us. I said to meditate upon the word last week. I said meditate on those commandments. Obey those commandments. Well, what did Jesus tell us to do? Well, as we're going through the book of Revelation, as Pastor Steve continues, somewhere along the way, he's going to come and he's going to parallel with Matthew 24, with the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus told them what was to come. But what I want to concentrate on is what he told us to do in the interim. And he told us that in the three parables of Matthew 25. He gave us practical examples of what we are to do while we're waiting. This was both for his disciples of the first century who were awaiting the great cataclysmic event of 70 AD, as well as us, who are awaiting his second coming and his return. He laid it out for us what we should do. First, he gave us the parable of the 10 virgins. And you'll remember that this parable of these virgins teaches us to be prepared, to be ready, to be waiting. Just as the virgins were to be ready and waiting for the groom, we are to be ready, anticipating the return of Christ. Then in the second parable, there was the parable of the talents, where he teaches us to spread the gospel. These talents from Matthew 25 are not the little gifts and abilities that he gives each and every one of us. It's the ability to go out and to spread the gospel. Everyone has that ability. Everyone is given that gospel. Some of us are given it to in larger measure because we may be better speakers or we may have better opportunity. But everybody can go out and can preach the gospel. And when they go out and preach the gospel, it comes back in double. The one that had 5 came back with 10. The one that had 10 came back with 20. But the one who buried and didn't preach the gospel, he's the one that ends up in eternal damnation. We will see conversions. We will see salvation. And we will be rewarded, what? With joy and with blessings. Finally, the third parable, he shows us that the king comes to judge. And we are told that as we care for each other, we are caring for him. As he said, as we said to the king, as in the parable, they said to the king, well, who did we feed and who did we clothe? He said, when you did this for the least of us, as we care for each other, we are doing it for God. We preach the gospel to the nations. We care for each other. We are ready and we anticipate his return. And then we are rewarded for it. What is our reward? Well, Matthew 25, 23, in the midst of one of those parables, he tells us our reward. It says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Communion with him. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Ephesians 1, 10 through 13 says that communion with him and each other is our inheritance. It's the praise of his glory. And then he seals that with his Holy Spirit. Note that in Ephesians 1, 10 to 13, he gives us this motivation before he tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're dead. And before he gives us the solution of how he makes us alive. And he pre-gives us those promises. They are first in Ephesians 1, where we have an inheritance, a praise, and a sealing with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we need a heart for the lost. We need a heart that wants to see conversions. We need a heart that is aligned with God's will. As he says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All the elect, all that are called. As it says at the end of verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As we go out and spread the gospel, as we are a light to the world, those who have been appointed to salvation will be saved. Proper motivation. My third point, proper practice, verse 49. Says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Pretty simple. The word needs to go out. It needs to go out to the world. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is where Jesus said to the disciples that all authority was given to him. He said to go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what did he say? He said, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. In Psalm 67, 1 through 7, it tells us to pray. It tells us to sing. It tells us to give praise, and that he shall bless us, and the earth shall fear him. We spoke about that last week, didn't we? About the fear of the Lord. About the fact that he is the almighty King and Creator, and he will judge. And so we preach the gospel, so that the elect will come to salvation. Because that is the way that God has set it up. In Philippians 4, 1 through 10, again he says, pray. Paul tells them to give thanks. He tells them, thank you that you have cared for me, the missionary. You have given money. You have gotten involved with others, with the church as a whole, to bring money and contributions for missionaries, for Paul. Scripture seems to be pretty clear. There seems to be a clear pattern here. And we, as part of the body of Christ, are able to join together and to do that, just as the scriptures are explaining. You didn't come here by chance. There is no such thing as chance with a sovereign God. But you didn't come here because a friend of yours recommended it. You didn't come here because another pastor from another church said, try living faith. You didn't come here because you saw it on the website. You may think that's why you came, but you came because the providence of God brought you here. Brought each and every one of us together as a congregation. Because each and every one of us have separate individual gifts that God has given us. And as the body of Christ, some may be the hand and some may be the foot and some may be something else. But we all together build up that body that God is the head of. And that we then do his purpose, which is to spread the gospel, to evangelize, and to be missional. So from a very practical standpoint, I have five things that we're to do. One is that we have to realize that the power of all this is from God. God is with us. God blesses us. It's all by grace. God enables each and every one of us, even when we think we're not able. Moses had a problem with speaking, and so God gave him Aaron. God enables his people to do his work. We are enabled. That's why we come together. So the person who may be skilled at one thing is there to help the person who's not as skilled at it. Secondly, we pray, we sing, we give thanks, and we give praise. That's the pattern in all of those scriptures. And we all can do that, can't we? We all can pray. We all come together and sing and worship and give praises. That's one of the easier things of the list. But we should also prepare and train. Those we need some skills with. And God has given individuals within this congregation those skills. Some of us are able to do administration work, and we're organized. There are others who can teach. There are others that are caring. There are those that are great encouragers who can encourage someone else. And God has brought us all together so that as we do those things amongst ourselves, we are caring and we are preparing and we are training. Fourth is to send and to support. Yeah, it takes money to go to the mission field. The Millers know that as they're in the midst of fundraising. We give. We give because God has blessed us with abundance. And as he blesses us, and the more he blesses us, the more we are to give. We give emotional care for those who need it. Physical care when someone is sick or injured. And spiritual care. We send and we support. Lastly, we go, we baptize, and we make disciples. Those that are sent, they are to go and they're to preach and they're to teach and they will see conversions. And if we are baptizing, what does that mean? It means we're seeing conversions. We're preaching first and teaching. And as the gospel goes out and people respond because God brings the elect to salvation, we then baptize them. And then after we baptize them, we make disciples of them, teaching them all that God has commanded us. Going back to last week and being obedient. Which brings me to my last point, the proper results, verses 50 through 52. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, and he raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and he expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God handles the results, we don't. When they did not get anywhere where they were, when the Jews were stirred up against them, when persecution was raised against them, what did they do? They shook off the dust from their feet, and then they went to the next city. They moved on. And as they moved on, it tells us that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. John 4, 3 to 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And before Jesus went there, he told in verses 3 and 4, he said, I must go through Samaria. Must go. They were in Judea, which is down here, if you look, pretend I see a map here. And Samaria is up here. And then above Samaria is Galilee. And Jesus and the disciples were going to go from Judea all the way up to Galilee at the time of this particular story. And Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. The Jews of that day, because of the hatred for the Samaritans, would go around Samaria. They would not even go through the country. But Jesus said to his disciples, I must go. It is needed. The word is so strong, it is that he was compelled to go through Samaria. Why? Because going through Samaria, he meets the woman at the well. And when he witnesses to the woman at the well, she goes and witnesses to the city from where she is. And in verse 39 of John 4, it says, many of the Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. God is in control of the results. God brings the people across our path. God sends us to the specific countries of the world as missionaries. God brings us to the particular places that he brings us in our neighborhoods so that we can spread the light of the gospel. And he can control the results. Matthew 16:16 says, "He who believes was saved, and those that did not believe were damned." We can't make them believe. God is in charge of the results. We are simply called to preach the gospel, to tell the truth, to go to the nations, and the results are up to God. Isaiah 55:11, Michael Wadhams will be here next week in this pulpit, and he will be preaching a missions sermon from Isaiah, and I believe from Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." A big key is that word, but. Let's not misunderstand this scripture. It's not saying that if we go out and preach the gospel, everyone will come to salvation. They will not. We are not universalists. But after the but, it tells us what will happen. "It shall accomplish what I please," God says, "and it shall prosper in the thing of which I sent it." It will go out and it will divide. It'll take the reprobate and separate them. It'll take the elect and bring them to salvation. It's like the sheep and the goats being parted. We are a part of that when we go out and we preach the gospel. Confession section 3, which Justin read this morning, says that the revelation of the gospel to sinners, the promises and the precepts for obedience, are the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Interestingly, I left the word out, and if you remember when he read it this morning, it says it's merely the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. I think it's a lot more than merely. Our God is the one that reveals the gospel to sinners, that shows them the promises and the precepts for obedience, as we talked about last week, and it's the sovereign will and good pleasure of God that controls all of the results. Here's my conclusion. We see right from the start that doctrine counts, that a mission-minded church must have their theology right. We are called to go and to preach the gospel and make disciples of nations. We cannot do that if we do not have an understanding of who God is, of what he has done, and that he is coming again. We cannot preach a gospel that does not warn of the judgment, for in that case, it's not good news, it's just news. Proper theology is the first and most important point in any mission-minded church. We see how evangelism and missions are the same, with one being personal and one being global, and both being bringing the good news to individuals and to nations. I believe we do that at Living Faith Baptist Church. Not only do we stand firm on our Reformed theology, but we teach it and we preach it, and all of you embrace it to the glory of God. We do bring it to those we meet personally, and we bring it to the nations through our missions and evangelism ministry teams' direction, and our prayer, and our participation, and our giving, and our sending. So I believe we are a mission-minded church in that we have proper theology. Then a mission-minded church merges the motivation of promise with a motivation to do missions. We are to be a light to the world. We see how we are promised blessings in this life and in the next by a God that is a rewarder and who faithfully keeps all his promises. We will share in that inheritance of a new name, new bodies, new heaven, a new earth, through our communion with him. Are we motivated in this way? That was the question that I asked you all to consider last week And I ask it again. Do we seek to be obedient not only because of what he has done, but also because of who he is and what he has promised and the rewards that are placed before us? Are we a mission-minded church in our motivation? Let's discuss that a little bit more on Wednesday night. In a very practical way, we see how a mission-minded church is to pray and to sing and to give God praises, and how he has given us power and abilities and is with us, and so we plan and train, and then we send and support to the ends of the earth. Yes, going, baptizing, and making disciples. We do that here at Living Faith through the missionaries that we have sent and support, and with our plans to train more, to send more, to plant churches in areas that are lost and need to hear the gospel. So in a very practical way, I believe we are a mission-minded church. Finally, a mission-minded church leaves the results to God, knowing that God will bring his elect to salvation and the reprobate to judgment, all to his glory. The glory that the elect come to salvation is the glory of his mercy, and the glory of the reprobate going to judgment is the glory of his righteousness and justice. Either or, God gets the glory. If you know him, beloved, then I say become more a part of this mission-minded church in joining us fervently in prayer and praise and training and supporting and going if you're called to do that. Begin by showing your support for our missions conference next week, by praying for it, and by attending it. God will richly bless you individually as he has blessed us corporately over the past several years. If you do not know him, I invite you to Christ. I ask you to listen carefully that Christ came and took on a body, that he went and lived the perfect, sinless life, that he went to the cross for the sins of the elect, that he died and rose again 3 days later, according to the scriptures, that he is sitting on the right hand of the Father, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. To avoid that judgment, you must be in communion with Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your written word, and we thank you for your spirit that illumines that word. We would ask, Lord, that as we go out this week, that you would prepare our hearts for missions, prepare our hearts for evangelism, prepare our hearts for the missions conference that we will have next week. We pray, Lord, that your will would be done. We ask that you continue to give us the grace and the ability to obey. We ask that you would continue to bring those across our path that we can tell the truth of the gospel to. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to use us for your purposes according to your goodwill and pleasure as you bring the elect to salvation. And we thank you and praise you for the privilege to be a part of it. It's for your sake and your glory that we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.